Yesterday when I came up here, I saw two glasses of water. Mike saw that too. So I thought to myself, they don't want a dry preacher here. We've got two glasses of water. But I guess this one's mine, Mike, and the next one's yours. Good to be here with you again this morning, this afternoon. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. Our theme for this weekend is prophecy and the end times, church and the world. My subject has been looking at the church and the end times. Brother Mike, good to be with him again, and always appreciate his good ministry, and good to be here with him again this weekend. And he's looking at the world, the tribulation period, and those subjects relating to that. This session, we like to look at the age of grace and the church at the end of the age of grace and the professing church and the apostate church, how we see what the church will look like near the end of the age of grace. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As you turn there, one of the great signs near the end of the age of grace is the condition of the church. The Bible has a lot to say about the condition of the church and the age of grace and the present age that we live in. And at every dispensation, towards the end of each dispensation, there's a moral decline. Apostasy sets in every dispensation. And after that, we see judgment. We see that at the dispensation of the law. We see that in various dispensations. We'll see that also in the dispensation of grace. As you have your Bibles open, we want to read a couple of verses from John chapter 1, beginning to read at John 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me. And for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The age of grace began sometime around the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Here, the Lord Jesus is speaking of this age of grace. He's speaking about the age of the law and also the age of grace. There's various chapters in the Word of God where we see a number of different ages or dispensations mentioned. Here in this verse, we see two of them. If you're to go, don't turn to it now, but if you're to look at Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 speaks of the dispensation of promise with Abraham. He speaks of the promises made to Abraham of a seed and of blessing coming from that seed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then he speaks later on in this same chapter about the dispensation of law, and how that the dispensation of law did not annul the promises and the blessings and the revelation of the dispensation of promise. And then further on speaks about the age of grace, and how that the law would bring us to the schoolmaster, though the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it says, until faith came. And so there in one chapter, you see three dispensations. Here in one chapter or one verse, we see two dispensations. If you go into the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we have the dispensation of the fullness of time. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, you have the dispensation of grace. All through the scriptures, we see various ages or dispensations. This afternoon, we want to look at the dispensation of grace. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking of the character of the dispensation of grace. We know that in the Old Testament, in every previous dispensation, and also in the following dispensations, there will be grace. But the dispensation of grace, grace shines the brightest, the fullest. It's the most complete revelation of grace in any place of the Bible. And here, when we come to verse 16, it says this: of his fullness, through our Lord Jesus Christ, of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Reynolds Showers, in one of his books, it says, in the dispensation of grace, grace will abound in ever new and abundant streams. The idea that grace for grace is an abundant outflowing and overpouring of grace in this dispensation, a little bit different than previous dispensations. In each dispensation, men and women have been saved by grace. The book of Romans chapter 4 takes up that theme. In chapter 4, we have what we could call case law, how a Gentile comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have two examples of the Old Testament, both saved by grace. One we have is Abraham, who was before the law. Abraham, it says in Genesis chapter 15, that it was accounted to him for righteousness because of his faith. By faith, Abraham believed and was accounted to him for righteousness. Here's a man that was saved. He was declared righteous. He was justified before the law was given, apart from works. Later on in the same chapter, chapter 4 of Romans, we'll see David. David is one who was also saved by grace, but David was saved during the dispensation of the law. That passage in Romans chapter 4, it's a quotation from Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, it says of David, or David writes and says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." And that text is very, very important. The word for transgression is willful sin, is rebellious sin. And in the Old Testament, under the ceremonial law, under the offerings, there was no remedy for willful sin, for presumptuous sin. There was remedy for ignorant sin, accidental sin. But if a man willfully sinned against God, he knew God's standards, he knew God's laws, and he decided to disregard them anyway and commit that willful sin, there is no remedy in the law. So David says in that passage that David sinned in the sin with Bathsheba. He knew it was Uriah the Hittite's wife. She was married. He knew there was adultery. He knew that it was murder to send him to the heat of the battle, and yet he did it anyway. And so David, once he realized he had sinned, Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed to him and said, "David, you are the man. You are the one who has done this." And David got on his knees. He didn't go to the priest. There was no remedy in the law, but there was grace in the Old Testament. There was no remedy. There was no offering. There was no bullock large enough. There was no offering large enough that David could bring to the priest. So he comes to the foot of the cross, as it were. He comes and casts himself on the mercy and the grace of God. And so David in that psalm says, "Blessed is the man whose willful sin is forgiven." Not covered, but is forgiven because he cast himself on the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how each one of us has come. We didn't bring an offering. We came by faith. We cast ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 4 says that is how we get saved. The same way that Abraham was saved without works, the same way David was saved by grace alone. That's how we come into the salvation. And so here in this passage, there's grace in each dispensation, previous and dispensations to follow. But in this dispensation of grace, grace shines brighter than any other dispensation. And here we find something very unique in verse 17. Verse 17 says this, "For the law was given by Moses." But notice the next phrase. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Those who are experts in the Greek language tell us the word "came" means came for the first time. Reynolds Showers, in his book called "There Is Really a Difference," he says this word here is grace, is that grace has come in a sense or in aspect for the first time. Now, we know that grace didn't come for the first time in the method of salvation. Men were saved in the Old Testament by grace through faith. But grace, in a certain sense, came for the first time. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. God rules in a different way in this dispensation. A man can blaspheme God. A man can disobey God. Christians, believers, followers of the Lord Jesus can disobey, can continue in a way and a life path of sinfulness against the Lord. And there's not judgment. There are some consequences, natural consequences. The Lord does not bring judgment immediately, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden and others in the past. There are natural consequences, and sometimes he does intervene in that way. But grace shines brightest in this dispensation. There's a famous story of Robert Ingersoll, the famed agnostic. I was looking recently at his life. He lived, was born the same year D.L. Moody was born, died the same year D.L. Moody died. But his life was completely different. He was an atheist. He was one who spoke. He was an eloquent man. D.L. Moody was not an eloquent man, but Robert Ingersoll was. And he began to travel the country. Great crowds came to hear him. He would lecture against Christianity, against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he came to New York City. And at his lecture, he invited a well-known preacher to come. I believe it was Joseph Parker, who at that time was preaching in Brooklyn. And he invited him to come to make some comments after his lecture. And so he began to lecture, as he usually did, against Christianity, against the scriptures, against the resurrection, against the supernatural. And towards the end of his lecture, he said, "For 1 hour I have blasphemed and I have ridiculed, I have scorned, and I have mocked the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I invite him, I charge him now to strike me down dead on the stage. If he exists, if he's alive, if he truly exists." And he said, "And I will give him 5 minutes. And so he took a stool, put it to the side of the stage, took out a stopwatch, and he clicked off that stopwatch. And 1 minute passed, and 2 minutes passed, and each minute he would say, "See, God does not exist. He has not done anything to me." Went on and on. After 5 minutes, he said, "See, God does not exist. I've charged him. I've called him to strike me down, and he's not done it." And so he called Joseph Parker to come up to say a few words, and he said the best thing anyone could say. He came to the stage, and he turned to Robert Ingersoll, and he said, "Does my good man think that he can exhaust and frustrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in just 5 minutes?" Is that a wonderful thing? In this dispensation, we live in a dispensation where grace shines brightest and clearest. If you could pick any dispensation, you would pick this dispensation to live in. We live in a dispensation of grace, but this dispensation also has a sinister side to it. In this dispensation, one of the great themes, one of the great objects, is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the dispensation of grace, prior to Acts chapter 2. In former ages, there was not Israel, the people of God of Israel, but the Church was born, was instituted in Acts chapter 2. The birthday of the Church is the day of Pentecost. And there the Church was born, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the Church. He indwells the Church. Jew and Gentile are on equal footing in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very unique and very different than Israel. But at the same time, while the Church is God's great vehicle for his love and his beauty and the proclaiming of his gospel, at the same time there's a sinister side to the dispensation of grace. And the sinister side is Satan himself. I'm going to ask you to turn with me with your Bibles, in your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There in that verse, we're told something that we're never told anywhere else in Scripture. And it's very important as we understand the dispensation of grace and the age that we live in. And what has happened, what the character of this age is, and what the course of this age is, and how the age will be consummated, what we will see at the end of the age concerning the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told of Satan, and we're told about Satan that he's the god of this, it says in King James, the god of this world. But the idea is the god of this age, the god of this dispensation. He's never called the god of any previous dispensations. He wasn't the god of the dispensation of law. He's not the god of the dispensation of the kingdom. No previous dispensation, no following dispensation is Satan called the god of this age. He's called 3 times in Scripture the prince of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the wickedness in high places. We find more about Satan in the New Testament, about this dispensation, than any other dispensation in the Word of God. And here in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," or this age, this dispensation, "has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel in Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This dispensation, we will see, one of the great characteristics of this dispensation is we see Satan as the great opposer of the church. And he will continue to attack and afflict and accuse the brethren. That is his great ministry in this dispensation. And we shouldn't be surprised if we see the fierce and hostile attacks of Satan. And his great object is to attack the church and defeat the church. The Lord Jesus says of the church, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he has a plan. And one of the great characteristics of the church age, is Satan will oppose the church as much as he can. And he's going to try to frustrate the purposes of God in the church. And the professing church, he will be successful in doing that. And we will see more of his influence, more of his power towards the end of the age in the professing church, in the apostate church. And it's one of the great signs. I think it's one of the great signs we're in the last days. A greater sign than Israel, a greater sign than anything else, is the apostate church, the professing church, at the end of the dispensation. Turn with me and look. We're going to look together for some time at the parable, the kingdom parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. The character of this age is that Satan seeks to oppose the church. And he seeks to oppose it in a number of ways. We see the course of the age in these parables. I think many people today skip over these parables, don't spend much time looking at them. I think they're essential to understand God's plan for the church, and essential to see Satan's attack and Satan's program to attack the church in this age. As Mike said yesterday, throughout Scripture, there are fours and threes. And here we see this. We see there's fours and threes. The first four about seed and the production that seed brings. But also in the first four, we see Satan's plan to attack the church and to attack the professing church and his plan within Christendom. And the last three, we see the victory and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. The last three, we see a parable of the treasure hid in the field, which speaks of Israel and how God will be victorious in Israel. And we saw yesterday, in a sense, how all Israel will be saved. There'll be a time where Israel will see the Lord Jesus Christ is her Messiah, and they'll come to faith. And she will come and she will reign, or she will come into the kingdom where her king reigns, and she there comes in worship to him. The second the sixth of the seven parables, the last, second of the last three, is a parable about the parable of the pearl of great price, where it says that a merchantman went out, he saw this pearl, and he gave all that he had to purchase this pearl of great price. And that pearl of great price is